One of the messianic expectations in the Old Testament was that God in the Messiah would come and heal. Illness of all kinds symbolizes the effects of original sin, and of course death is the greatest evil of all. And so the blind seeing, the lame walking, the mute speaking, these all become images of the messianic power come into the world in Christ. And so there's a connection between that first reading from Isaiah and the gospel reading where Jesus actually fulfills all those expectations. And there are several things working here. The first thing is Isaiah is offering this prophetic word at one of the darkest hours in Israel's history during the exile. And so in the midst of the greatest hopelessness, he offers hope that everything is going to eventually be righted, that God notices the problem. God hears the cry of the distress, and God has a special care for the most afflicted. And when you are in exile hundreds of miles from your homeland without much hope of ever getting back and restoring your life and your everything, that's the time you most need to hear a hopeful word. And so Jesus in the gospel is approached by some friends of this man and asked to lay his hands on him because this man is in a hopeless condition. He is blind and he is deaf. What hope does this man have? And so Jesus obviously cures him. That's the point of the story. But the way Jesus does it is kind of interesting too. He takes him away from the crowd and he gives him very personal attention. Now, as God, Jesus could just wave his hand and cure the whole crowd, everybody at once. But all the miracle stories in the Gospels are individual. Jesus has a special concern for each individual person, not just the crowd. And so he pays special attention to this man and he touches him. But then he touches his ears and he makes mud with spittle and touches his tongue. Okay, spittle is water. Bit of a stretch here. But Jesus is God, and God is the one who controls the waters. At the beginning of creation, God separates the sea from the dry land. At the Red Sea, he parts it. He controls the waters. He makes it flood, and then he stops the flood in Noah's time. And Joshua touches with Moses' staff the Jordan River, and it dams up and dries up so that they can cross into the promised land. In other words, God and all the agents of God have some kind of control over water. And water is a multivalent symbol. Obviously, it's a symbol of life because everything living has to have water to survive. But water, particularly in ancient times, was also a symbol of evil and a symbol of death because you could drown easily. And just this past week, water has become kind of a symbol of evil for Manhattanites, you know. Something we normally think of as friendly and wonderful can also be horrifying. And so Jesus is in control of the waters and he's creating, he is recreating this man, offering new life and hope for him who was lost. Now it's interesting too that we get part of the baptismal rite from this gospel. After the person is baptized, we touch their ears and their mouth, and we repeat those words from that gospel. Baptism, for each of us, and really for the whole community, is the recreating act of God. Now, we don't symbolize that perhaps as well as we should, because we pour a few drops of water over the person to be baptized. But in the fullness of that sign, there would be a a vast amount of water, and the person would be immersed in water, symbolic drowning. I remember years ago, I was in a parish, and I was doing a baptism during Mass, and the child's mother was a nurse, and so we had this sort of like a baby bathtub up in the sanctuary where we were doing this, and she said, "He's been in water for 9 months. Don't worry, you're not going to drown him. I want you to take him completely under the water." So I did, and the whole assembly gasped. And it struck me, this is the only time I've ever done a baptism when death was really symbolized. You know, it was suddenly real. The conversion experience is all about immersing ourselves in the death of Christ. Letting go of the past. Letting go of the sin and the death and the hopelessness and everything that's symbolized by that, and allowing ourselves to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. And then we have another sacrament, Eucharist, in which baptism is renewed and extended over and over again. This is the memory of the death of Christ and what that means for us. This is our once again immersing ourselves in the death of Christ. We are invited to lay our lives here on this altar along with Christ, to let go, to trust, and to live in some kind of realized hope of the coming kingdom. And then the final thought here, I think, is this. Jesus kind of frustrated people because he would fix things, he would do miracles, and then he would move on. And they would say to him, village after village, "Why don't you stay here? We'd like to have a fix-it man here all the time. We'd like to have a miracle worker stay with us. Fix our ills. Solve our problems. Don't be going off to someplace else and leave us alone." But Jesus always said, "I have to go to other towns and villages and proclaim the good news." Because, you see, Jesus, as God, was seeing through God's eyes. And God is eternal. God is infinite. God sees the big picture. And so whatever Jesus offers in the short run has a long run kind of effect. It's not just solving a particular issue right now. It's the invitation into trusting that there's something forever that I'm getting here, that I'm sharing in the life of God. If I'm willing to share in his death, I'm also a sharer in his resurrection. And resurrection is not just once, it's forever. Eternal life. Sharing in the life of the Trinity. Now, for most of us, most of the time, it's our immediate problems that we're thinking about. It's our immediate short-term hopes that obsess us. But Jesus, through the Eucharist, is always inviting us to stretch our imagination, to look at the longer view. And that's why the Mass is not only about the past and the present, but it's also about the future. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb. And one of the meanings of that text is the realized kingdom, the heavenly banquet. We are invited not just to this table today, but we're invited to the heavenly banquet where all will be one, where the ills will all be resolved, where the distinctions and the differences between humans will all be eradicated, and equality, the same way that God looks at every single person in exactly the same value, we will be able to do that too. And that's the message of that second reading, isn't it? Paul is kind of scandalized by the Eucharistic assembly that doesn't celebrate God's view of equality, but makes distinctions. To say to the rich person, well, sit here. And to say to the poor person, stand over there. Paul would say to us, how could you do that? In the Eucharistic assembly, which is the meal of the kingdom, which is the equality of God, how can you celebrate that and make such distinctions? Well, we do it all the time. Because we still live this side of the realized kingdom. We're still under the effects of sin. But at the same time, being here every Sunday morning, proclaiming what we're proclaiming and being what we're being in God's grace is living the hope that even we sinners could eventually look like God. We could eventually see with the eyes of God and love with the equal heart of God.